I would do that more often, but it's tough, I think, to come here, only being here once every other week or so, and locking myself in a room with just a few of you when I need to talk with and meet with all of you. So it's good to do that. I heard that song, I think, about 6-8 months ago, and I sent a recording to Bill, and I said, if you decide to do this, I'll be happy to sing with you because it's a really moving song. The words of that song were written by Charles Wesley. He's one of the founders of the Methodist Church, and it was written in 1738. And he wrote it, as you could probably imagine in listening to the words, to describe his very personal acknowledgement and acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, that music has taken any number of forms since. I've actually sung that song in a very different form over the years. But the words still speak to everyone who has been cut to the heart by the by the full meaning of our Savior's sacrifice. And you probably saw a couple of us in the choir shut down a little bit. And we saw Bill. You couldn't see Bill, but we could see him. Did you shed a tear? Very moving words, and I thought very, very appropriate and special for today. The first day of God's Feast of Unleavened Bread is an annual commemoration of ancient Israel's national deliverance from slavery in Egypt. But for those who are New Covenant Spirit-led believers, followers of Jesus Christ, this day should primarily bring to mind our very personal deliverance from bondage to sin. Passover saved Israel from the death of their firstborn and freed them from Pharaoh's tyranny, but the mindset of slavery continued to plague them, each as individuals and collectively as a nation. In Exodus 24 and verse 7, when they agreed to keep that covenant at Mount Sinai with God, that was a national agreement. They shared in the reward for keeping it, and they also shared in the penalty for breaking it. It's one of the critical lessons we are to remember on this day. 1 Corinthians 10, if you wouldn't mind turning there with me. 1 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Paul writes here, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." This collective walking through the water is described here by Paul as being baptized, being immersed into the water. However, except for a few individuals within Israel, they had a very difficult time immersing themselves in their worship of, their emulation of God and his way. Verse 3, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." So they came out of Egypt with a high hand, left at night, walking by Egyptians who were burying their firstborn. And very ecstatic that after so many years in slavery, they were being brought into freedom. They had a really difficult time grasping what that freedom meant. And we know the result of it because there was no personal acceptance, only a national acceptance of that covenant. They had a very difficult time following his way. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Even though we each collectively struggle with our own issues of lust, it's a very personal sin, as is our battle with pride, our battle with fear, all those things that hinder us in our exemplifying of God and his way. "And do not become idolaters," verse 7, "as some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I think quite often on these holy days, since we look back to these examples in the three quarters of the Bible that we now call the Old Covenant, we spend a great deal of time on Israel's deliverance and the experience of Israel without really extracting the depth of the lessons we need to learn from it. The symbolism of what they went through that is so close to what we experience. As a nation, Israel struggled to trust God. They struggled to appreciate and preserve his gift of freedom because that came with a level of personal accountability to live a certain way. They struggled to immerse themselves in God's ways and to worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we read in John 4, God is spirit and he's looking for those to worship him in spirit and in truth. Can't be done any other way. Thus, Israel could not honor their covenant with him. He removed them eventually from the land he promised them, and he gave them the separation that they wanted so desperately, the separation from him. Didn't want him as king, didn't want him as God. Except for a few in Israel, something was missing in their acceptance of that first covenant that would require a better, deeper, more personal covenant. Let's go to Hebrews 8 here. And the writer here is quoting Jeremiah 31. A different kind of covenant that had to be intimately written on an individual's heart and personally accepted. Hebrews 8, we'll begin reading in verse 6. But now he, referring to Jesus Christ, he was talking all about Melchizedek's role, the high priest's role, and so on, that Jesus Christ now, and has always actually held as the Logos, but now specifically as Jesus Christ. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. It's verse 6. Now, verse 7. What made those promises better and what made the covenant, the agreement to receive those promises better? Verse 7. For if that covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. There was something missing in that agreement. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, it was their commitment to that agreement that was missing, that was substandard, that wasn't deep enough. It wasn't personal. It was national. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. This continuation in this agreement depends on a personal commitment, collectively held by a group of people, but not something that you just agree to as a group. Doesn't go deep enough. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. That's done one at a time, one mind at a time. And I will write them in their hearts, one heart at a time. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. That's a direct personal connection between every individual and God through Jesus Christ, through our high priest, our mediator. Again, verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Our covenant with God that we have made as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ is a personal commitment. It's intimately written on every individual's heart and mind. Now, God's promise for those who keep that covenant is also very personal, as are the penalties for not keeping that covenant. What makes this a better covenant is the individual intimate acceptance of Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior. And when we see and understand all of that symbolism point to us coming out of sin as we begin this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which focuses on that as they came out of Egypt, we're supposed to be coming out of sin in our lives. Only the Passover of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. Only the Passover of Jesus Christ keeps us from the plague of eternal death, and only the Passover of Jesus Christ frees us from the enslaving nature of lawlessness. It is in our personal commitment to Christ that we have the power to overcome our sinful nature. It's almost a grammatical error to say that we are coming out of sin, because we generate sin. We make that choice. The issue here is learning to make a choice in righteousness, not in the way we learned from the ruler of this age and the ruler of this world. When we were baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, we were asked two questions. Only two questions. First one was, have you repented of your sins? This is not a question that was asked nationally to ancient Israel, but it was a question we had to respond yes to, or we got up out of the water and rethought the process. The second question was, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's not an invitation to join a church. It's not an initiation that you've got to go through to become part of a denomination of men. We said that. You are not being baptized into a denomination of men, but into the name of God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for the remission of your sins. Repentance is a very personal thing. It's a changing of one's intentions and actions. It's a recognition of who we are and what our bad choices not only stemmed from, but what those choices made us. It's done with a deep sense of remorse, personal remorse, and even abhorrence over one's past sinful choices. Now, when we responded yes to that first question, have you repented of your sins? It was very private, very individual, and as personal, very, very personal as repentance. Because our ability to overcome sin depended on that. Our response to that second question is just as dependent, and every bit as private and individual and personal as repentance. Because our ability to overcome sin depends on our intimate commitment to Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. How personal is your Savior? If you like a title for your messages, this one is just entitled, Our Personal Savior. The more deeply we get this, the more deeply we understand it, the easier we will have a time of overcoming sin within us. The more we appreciate what our Savior, Jesus Christ, did for us, the more opportunity we will have to defeat sin going forward. And that's a much bigger lesson to learn than just what Israel went through. And it goes well beyond this week, this practicing week of staying away from the symbol of sin, leavening, and seeing it in every aspect of our life, relating it back to our spiritual relationship with God through Christ. Let's ask that and answer that question, how personal is your Savior? Just to make this more personal for you, I will not speak of this collectively, but I will say you when I usually say we and us, so we understand better. And I've got 7 points here, 7 things that are revealed in this process of accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior. The first one, God personally chose you. And I could call out your names, but I won't. He chose you as an individual. Okay? Had no dependency on anybody else, your parents, your friends, other church members where you're attending. You had to go through this process of faith and belief, of repentance, of being immersed in that water, symbolizing dying with him and being resurrected and having his Spirit granted to you. That was a personal choice, and God chose you for that. He opened your mind to that. He enabled you to see that. And Ephesians 1 talks about this process. Let's go there. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. There are a number of things here that are mentioned, and I'll just read through this and we'll review each one as we go through this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." He's addressing here a Gentile church who was feeling like second class citizens next to the Jews that had this long history and understanding of the scriptures and so on, and they felt like they weren't part of it. And the whole book is addressing this union we now share. And he's trying to tell them right up front here, doesn't matter what your background is, it matters what your future is. And here's what your conversion has done for you. Here's what your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior has done for you. Verse 3. Blessed be the God, verse 4. Just as He chose us. He, God, chose us individually in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, His favor toward us, by which He made us accepted in the beloved, the body of Christ, the very family of God, in the womb now, to be born spiritually at His return. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, which others just cannot see or understand, or if they could not submit themselves to, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are on earth, or which are on earth in Him. Verse 11, in Him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of God, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, His very spiritual nature. Not just so that we could understand, but so we could want to understand. We could desire to learn and grow in His nature. God personally chose you for conversion. You are hand-picked by God. Don't think that you have, you know, faults that are different than others, or faults that you shouldn't have, that you have to overcome. He formed you. He made you. He knew He was going to call you at this time. He knew it before the foundation of the earth. And I would not be surprised to hear at Christ's return that He matched our parents up, and their parents, and their parents, and their parents, so He would have exactly who you are. Not just your skills and abilities and gifts that He gives you, but even the faults that you have to overcome, which in this context, it's a gift to be able to overcome them so you can help others to do the same thing. He handpicked you. You are not here by chance. You are not here by coincidence. You are not here just because your parents or theirs were called and chosen. You are a son, a child in His family, not just a guest in His house. You have privileges as a family member that guests don't have. You have an intimate relationship with Him as a result. You are an instrumental part of the body of Christ. And don't just think because you're a pinky finger instead of a big toe, or a knee instead of a nose, or an ear instead of a shoulder, that you are lesser in need. I need my pinky toes. The older I get, the more I need them. And my pinky fingers, and both of my ears, and every part of my body. In fact, Paul describes some of the ones we give less honor to, like our feet. We hide them in socks and shoes, and we don't like to take them off. It's amazing that we actually go through the night of the Passover, the exposure of our feet, in somebody else's hand to wash. And I'll tell on myself here. I won't tell you whose feet I washed, but 36 years of doing this does not make you skilled. I actually dropped the sock of the guy's feet I was washing into his water. And he had a wet foot the rest of the night. And somebody else saw it and was laughing at it too. Very sobering night. But it's just an awkward thing to wash somebody else's feet, or to put your feet into somebody else's hands. But it's a very humbling process that tells us a great deal about the mind of God in Christ. You have been ransomed by the blood of Christ. He paid for you with his life, with his blood. You know the mystery of God's will. Who else does? To whom else has he revealed that to? You are an heir of all creation, and you have God's very spirit dwelling within you. That is what our Savior, our personal Savior, earned for each of us. And when we made that commitment at our baptism, it became ours. Not just our privilege, but our responsibility to live by. A great privilege, the greatest of privileges. Secondly, not only did God personally choose you, God himself suffered and died for you when you were still a sinner. You were still sinning against him. You were still offending him with your choices. You're made in his image to be like him, but the God of this world completely stole that away from you. You did not know that, maybe not even anyone in your line, going back as far as you can go. And God knew that you didn't know or understand any of that. At a time when you didn't and were still sinning against him, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 verses 6 through 11. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly," every sinner. Verse 7, in fact, he made the decision to do that, knowing that this would likely be the course of humanity, and he made the decision to come and do that. Verse 7, for a righteous man one would die. I mean, if somebody was incredibly righteous and wonderful, and boy, you don't want to see that person killed, take me instead. That's considered an incredibly honorable thing in this age. This, the Logos, who became Jesus the Christ, made a decision to die for the ungodly, those who were deserving of death. Us. You. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, justified as the forgiveness of our past sins, he completely puts them away. We shall be saved from wrath through him, this penalty of death hanging over us. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. That's a personal reconciliation. And it's the life of Christ in us that we chose and accepted and make a decision to live by every day of our lives after our baptism that works us toward that salvation in fear and trembling. God himself died for you. Third, God extended his everlasting mercy to you. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 7. He extended his everlasting forgiveness, his mercy. Psalm 136, David writes that. He says this line, his mercy endures forever 26 times. Because as we are baptized and move forward in that process of conversion, how many times do you continue to make the same sin, repeat the same sin over and over? Because it's still anchored in your human nature, in your pride, in your fear, in your lusts. And you can't imagine, how can God forgive me again? David wrote that psalm to remind us, every other verse, his mercy endures forever. The only sin he can't forgive is the one we don't repent of. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others, or as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, we can never exhaust his mercy. We shouldn't presume against his mercy. Too often we do, and we should learn over time not to do that, but his mercy is inexhaustible. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, his favor, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. No flesh will glory in his sight. He will show the rest of this world, who are better than us, more intelligent than us, more skilled and gifted than us, because we're the base. We're the small ones. We are the ignoble. We are the not so wise and not so strong. And because what he'll do with us and what they'll see that he did with us, they will respond in kind. God extended his everlasting mercy to us. He extended his forgiveness and favor to you. Number four, God freed you from the condemnation that your sins earned you. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. We were all condemned because of the choices that we made and would be condemned going forward in those choices if not for his calling and election of us, his gift of his Holy Spirit, his wiping clean of our slate so we could start anew. He makes all things new. And by the gift of his Spirit within us and his word working in us puts us on a different path of the practice of righteousness. No more sin. That is chiefly the favor that a son has with his father. Father knows his son's trying. If he stumbles and fails a few times, okay, well, I'll pick him up and get him going. I know his heart's right. I know he's trying to do the right thing. Because of that personal commitment to our personal Savior, God knows our heart. He knows our direction, where we're going. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The intent, the human spirit within us combined with his Spirit within us to give us that ability to go forward in his nature, in love and peace and joy and patience and so on. We just need to choose it. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. One who walks according to the Spirit does not make statements like, well, Christ kept the law for me, so I don't have to. The law defines sin. This whole week is a celebration of coming out of sin. How do you do that when you do away with the law that defines it? It makes no sense. It makes sense to a carnal mind, but not one led by the Spirit of God. I say carnal, I don't mean inherently evil, but physical reasoning versus spiritual reasoning, led by God's Spirit and his word to think and reason in that way. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We spoke of this a week or so ago. Being freed now from the condemnation that our sins have earned us, God then leads your spirit by his righteous spirit. Why and for what purpose? To fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Look at verses 13 through 17 here. Let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, physical reasoning, physical choices being driven by the body's needs instead of spiritual influences, If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is sonship. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God according to heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The experience of the Passover in those who are cut to the heart literally share in the suffering of Christ that night. It is a empathetic relationship in those words that we review and learn, and in the symbolism that he changed for us, and knowing what that was leading to. It changes us inside. We then become members of his family. God extends his favor of sonship to you when we follow. You are now a joint heir of all things with Christ, as we read in Ephesians. Number five, God has granted eternal spirit life to your mortal being, your ephemeral mortal being. He has granted you eternal life. Look at Titus chapter 3 here. Titus chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 7. Titus 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God promises you an eternal inheritance, that you must have eternal life to receive. In Revelation 21 and verse 7, Revelation 21, 7, we read, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This overcoming is only possible when we recognize fully what Christ did for us. How personal is your Savior. Number six, God will clothe you in his own divine righteousness. Let's look at Revelation 19 here. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 8. We could also turn to Revelation 12 here, when the church is described as a crown of 12 stars, feet on the moon, a symbolic of the church itself, and clothed in the sun. That level of brightness of clothing, spiritual in nature. Revelation 19, verses 5 through 8 describes it more. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. It's not that God makes us ready alone. There must be a personal commitment to everyone within the body of Christ to work on making ourselves ready. How is that? How do we make ourselves ready? Verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints. That we know we cannot commit as human beings. Our own righteousness does not earn this for us. That righteousness must be Christ in us. A personal choice to live the life of our personal Savior. God will adorn us forever in the royal attire of the God family. He will adorn you in the royal attire of the God family. If we get it, if we understand, if we live in this age according to the leadership of our personal Savior, in this clothing, as we read this in 2 Corinthians 5, our clothing swallows up our mortality. It's actually swallowed up by life, but He will clothe us with clothing that totally eliminates our mortality. No more physical body, no more physical constraints, no more pain, sickness, illness, no more death, no more sorrow or crying, because we're now clothed in His righteousness, swallowed up by eternal life. What a privilege. God will clothe you in His own divine righteousness. Number 7, God will crown you before His very throne. There are many crowns mentioned in the Scriptures. Let's go to James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, and we'll read verse 12. Many crowns mentioned in Scripture, a crown of righteousness, a crown of glory, a crown of victory. And I believe that the crown we will wear will have many crowns within it, or at least symbolic of these things. Crown of righteousness, a crown of glory that we're sharing with God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, His Son, and that crown of victory that we have overcome. James 1 and verse 12. James writes, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." That walk forward in the footsteps of our personal Savior is what enables us to endure temptation and not sin, makes us stronger with every footstep. Closer we are to Christ, the more confidence that we can have that He will one day crown us before His very throne. These are symbolic, these crowns, of the offices that every one of us will be rewarded with when we are made kings and priests in His holy, righteous, eternal family. These 7 realizations initiate and sustain our conversion. First day of unleavened bread, first day of coming out of sin, it's all been put behind us, washed clean on Thursday night at the baptism, again, the renewal of our commitment to our Savior, our personal Savior, to walk a path of a converted and a changed life. Night to be much observed. We celebrate the result of that, that we are freed and we can walk in a different way, in the right way, the eternal way, God's way. And today we celebrate that collectively together at His holy convocation on the first day of unleavened bread, coming out of sin. It's what defines this week ahead of us. And we look forward to it. We look forward to the challenges. Don't be upset if at work they have got donuts out and you mistakenly grab one and take a bite. Just repent of it and recognize that your mind wasn't focused on what it should have been. You're not going to be condemned. No lightning bolt is going to come down and strike you. But something happened in that experience because of the world around you, your busyness at work, the people that you were associating with, all these things. And it doesn't mean you shouldn't do this, but where is your mind in this process? I remember that the morning of a installation department at a cable television company is incredibly busy. I was a supervisor there for years. And everybody's getting their routes together, last minute changes, getting people out the door for first calls. It's much more difficult than people realize. Well, that was the first Monday, I think, after the first day of unleavened bread. And I was even working with a guy who was also keeping the feast. I went into the dispatcher's office and I got on the radio, was getting guys out the door, and there was a box of donuts. So as I'm going through this process of this busyness that's going on, I just naturally just grabbed one and started eating a donut. I was much thinner then. I could eat donuts. And then it hit me halfway through the donut what I was doing. And I was just crushed. It was the first time I had messed up, maybe 4 years, 5 years of keeping the spring holidays, that I had messed up and forgotten. And I was just terrible, just horribly upset, young in the faith, immature. My boss comes walking in, who's also was in the church at the time, keeping the same days. He says, "What's wrong?" And he could tell I was really upset. I said, I messed up. I had a donut. And he got a shocked look on his face. and said, oh no, so did I. All right, this is not life or death. That happened Thursday night. Okay, we're going forward in life. This is a lesson this week. Don't miss out on it. Don't end the week saying, yeah, I avoided all the bagels and the donuts and the bread and all this, and I had victory. It's kind of like skiing. Yeah, I could go down a hill on skis very slowly, and I may not fall. If I get to the bottom of the hill, is that a victory? Absolutely not. That's not skiing. I would probably take the bunny hill number one, and I'd probably cross my skis and just kind of coast all the way down as best I could and try not to fall. Skiing is not about not falling. What lessons are we to learn from this? Don't get so caught up in the physical run here from leavening and walk into a room and leave because they're eating sandwiches and you got to avoid evil. No, learn. Just keep the mind of God and Christ always on in the forefront of your mind and face this week with that kind of courage and the confidence that we have in these promises of what was done for us. Again, these realizations initiate and sustain our conversion. It doesn't make us perfect going forward. We're going to mess up. But we get through that. We have the promise that he will get us through that. These revelations of what Christ's sacrifice did for us, our personal Savior's sacrifice, they're shared by each of us. Every one of us that God calls and chooses to be in the body of Christ, they define the depth of commitment that we need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Let's finish here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your personal salvation. This is so much more a connection between you as an individual through Jesus Christ to God than it has anything to do with a church affiliation. I see this. I receive calls from people outside that are looking for a church to attend. And the questions that I hear and try to respond to, I can tell they don't have an understanding of what they're looking for. And they think it'll be fixed by one of, 40,000 different choices that they have of where they can attend church. This end time, as it continues to deteriorate, people seem more interested in the church that they attend than their personal relationship with God. Almost no one wants to discuss the scriptures. It's like they don't matter. Few truly pray, and even fewer, study their Bibles. But because they have those literally tens of thousands of churches to choose from, they shop through them as one would for a social club. And they're more likely to leave them. They're no more loyal to them than they are that organization meets their needs. When they stop meeting my needs, or when I find something else that meets my fancy, or when I don't want to travel as far, they go anywhere they want, and they think that's completely acceptable. We know different. This is about our connection with God the Father through Jesus Christ. It is embedded, brethren, in your Bible. It is embedded in your prayer life with God. That is the degree to which Jesus Christ becomes our personal Savior every day of our conversion. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is an overwhelming acknowledgement. It's almost impossible to comprehend that God himself works in us, every one of us as individuals, personally, for our salvation, and that Jesus' suffering and death made this possible. But it is this realization that inspires our obedience and accomplishes his will in each of us. Again, when each of us was baptized, we were asked, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Stress, personal. When we say yes, or when we said yes, the process of our very personal spiritual conversion began. And it's typified by this week ahead of us that we should extend well beyond this week. But the lessons are there. Each year, on the very day God delivered ancient Israel from Egyptian bondage, we reflect on the symbolism of their experience, but realize that conversion was never a part of their national covenant with God. It couldn't be, because true spiritual conversion only happens one heart, one mind at a time. That's why that song we sang hit so many of us in the choir, right between the heart. And we hope it hit you there as well. It's because it's the full realization of that cut to your heart that will get you not only through this week, but the rest of your converted walk with Christ. New covenant believers begin God's holy day cycle just as they began their conversion, with a very intimate embrace of the victory over sin and death won for us by Jesus Christ, our personal Savior.